click on media on the homepage. There's four sermons up there.
It
takes you to a website, I think.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you for this fellowship, and we pray that as we get into this session tonight, that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take these teachings in to our own hearts and lives and minds, that we might manifest the fruit of them in our lives to those who we know and acquaintance, whether they're people that need evangelism or brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I believe we finished the first bullet.
Yes.
I got you one, Carol. Here it is.
Never mind.
I got you one. This goes to Carol over there.
So I missed a lot.
And did you get that CMS report from your medical?
Okay, so this is a section in this chapter, chapter 15, which is just kind of giving some more details about the person, Caleb. So it was kind of a, you might think of a Joshua as Moses' right-hand man, if you will. And now Moses is gone, and so you might think of Caleb as Joshua's right-hand man, so to speak, now. And so they've done a lot of things together. And as they've, gone together through leading these battles, we just recall and remember that they're the only two that were willing to go ahead and go right ahead and jump right into this battle to take possession of the land that God had promised them. And so they're the only two that actually are allowed by God to cross the Jordan and lead the people across. Everyone else from that generation who came out of Egypt passed away in the wilderness wanderings. So Joshua and Caleb are frequently looked at as a model or a type of Jesus being Joshua and Caleb being the Holy Spirit. And there's kind of a distinct relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit that we're going to get into tonight to kind of look at that and how this section of Joshua bears that out a little bit. Okay, so we already covered verse 13, and now we're going to look at verse 14 in Joshua 15. So it just basically says here that, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, who were Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. All right, so last time we covered who this Anak person was. He's the father of the Anakim, one of the races of giants back in those days, like the Nephilim and the Rephaim. The Anakim was just another one of these giants races. And here's three sons who Anak has, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And these, this is after all the battles have been fought, all the big official, you kind of think, we're at war, we're officially declared war, they showed up and they went from this place to this place. You remember they kind of cut right across the middle and they cut the north from the south. We looked at that as a military tactic. And then they went south and took care of all the Canaanites in the south. And then they went north and took care of all the Canaanites in the north. And now things are kind of settled and it belongs to them now. The land belongs to them. However, there's a lot of villages. There's a lot of pockets of resistance where some of these Canaanites still exist, and also where some of these kind of weird giants still exist. And so it kind of becomes the job of each individual tribe to then go out and do the rest of the job. Like, okay, you guys get this portion of land, and we're talking about Judah right now, so that kind of southwestern region right there that we looked at on the map several times, that's the section we're talking about now. And all of that region, there's still little pockets of resistance. There's still Canaanites here. There's still some of these Anakim here. And that's what's at issue. So really the rest of Joshua, and it goes into the next book, Judges, it talks about how all these little skirmishes and little mini battles, if you will. And it's a perfect picture, really, if you really think about it, the way we've been analogizing this. It's a perfect picture of how when Jesus came, you know, he did all the heavy lifting. He came and he had his ministry, and he went in and conquered Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. And he had his great victory at the cross, you know, and obviously the resurrection. And then when he comes back, when he is resurrected, and he comes back and he appears to the apostles, he then, you know, gives them a commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and preach the good news and heal the sick and, you know, and preach the word and, you know, take care of the poor and the, you know, the underprivileged, and to, you know, he gives these people, you know, these apostles, all these ministries. And then we read about them in the book of Acts, where they have to go out now, and, you know, Satan's been defeated. The gospel is, the age of grace has started, the age of the church. Everything is, the victory is won, but there's still little individuals who need to hear that, who need to have the chance to accept that or not, and there's still little pockets of resistance. And we know that because when the book of Acts, Paul, for instance, and Peter both, they're going around and they're having to heal people. They're having to cast out demons, if you remember. There's times when they're casting out demons. And there's, you know, so there's still these little, you know, it's not like Christ has already done the heavy lifting. He's done the big part. And now he's given the charge, he's given us the charge, to go and continue what he started. And that's really a perfect picture of what's happening here. It's the exact same pattern. It's just Joshua came in and with God, the power of God, did all the heavy lifting, you know, cleared out all the big armies and everything like that, the Canaanites, and now the people inherit the land, but they have a responsibility to go out and manage the rest. So, the key point about this bullet, and really the essence of this whole lesson, in my mind, is this next bullet here. Which just kind of, the rest of it just scaffolds off of that. And the idea here is that if you remember that Caleb was kind of a representative, if you will, or a model or a type of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that before. And notice what Caleb, what his desire is. He wants this little pocket of land within Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah, so, you know, that's where his allotment's going to be. But he says he wants first dibs, like he wants to pick, because he's been given the special right to pick his own land, the land that he wanted, as soon as all the battles are fought and won. And it's very interesting because he picks the toughest, rockiest terrain with the most difficult and most contentious resistance. That's where these notorious giants were. So, for instance, if you kind of look at verse 13 in Joshua real quick again, it says, "Now he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh," and this is because Caleb asked for it, "a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba." That means the city of Arba. And Arba was the father of Anak, the Anakim. So, they were so notorious that they even had this whole city was named after them, after this kind of wicked demonic race of godless giants that are that have been entrenched here for so many years. And so Caleb wants to go after that, like that's what he wants. And I think the lesson in there for us is God, through the power and presence of His Holy Spirit working through the church, is going to take care of and still handle the heavy lifting. Okay, so if and we kind of talked about this at the end of the last session, is if you're in a situation or you're in a bad, you feel like you're in a difficult, precarious place with your spiritual life or with your family or work or whatever it might be, I think it's important that we remember that God is the one, through His Holy Spirit, that can do and will do the heavy lifting if we let Him do it and ask Him to do it. I think too often, many Christians try to take it upon their own shoulders to try to do that heavy lifting on their own, and they get hurt, and they get frustrated, and they fail, and they're not really understanding that dynamic correctly. Just to give you a very easy analogy to picture, in terms of heavy lifting, when God told Moses to put the staff out, and part the Red Sea, did He also say, and I want you to, build this wall and push this wall of water up this way and this way so people can walk through it? What did Moses do? He just reached out in faith and did this. And who did the heavy lifting? God did. God did the heavy lifting. So if you feel like you've got, like you're Atlas and you've got the weight of the world on your shoulders and you're trying to, carry this ridiculously heavy burden, every once in a while everybody faces a really challenging situation. So, there's a fine line here. But more often than not, if you're going through your life like that, day in, day out, and you feel like all this tremendous pressure and weight is on your shoulders, then you're just probably not doing it right. You're probably not doing it right. You need to give it over to God and let Him do the heavy lifting. And that's what this bullet is about, really. So let's look at John 14.
Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them.
Okay, so this is the first promise that Jesus gives of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is really critical here, because He's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go, and I'm still there, I'm still alive, and you're going to be with me eternally eventually anyway, but there's going to be this block of time. There's going to be this time when I'm not physically present. I'm not here like I am now. So I need to, you know, God, through Christ, felt the need to make sure that we had some sort of consistent 24/7 access to Him and His support, and that's where the role of the Spirit comes into play. And Jesus says, you know, as soon as this happens, when I go away, and we know He tells us why He's going away. He's going away to prepare a place for us eternally. So that's what He's doing. That's what He's been doing. And, you know, He doesn't want to leave us, like it says here in that analogy, He says, but I don't want to leave you like orphans. You know, I don't want to leave you without anything to go by while I'm gone doing this thing that I'm doing. So that's where the role of the Spirit comes in. So whereas Christ was doing the heavy lifting before, he makes sure that there's provision for the presence of God through the Holy Spirit to continue to do that heavy lifting for us, you know, in His physical absence. Okay, spiritually He's not absent, but in His physical absence. So there's a whole bunch about this, but I tried to pick the parts that are most pertinent. So the next one is 16, chapter 16. Verses 5 through 15.
Okay. But now I am going to Him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very true I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than I can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that He will receive what He can make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what He will make known to you.
All right, thank you. Okay, so again, here's a little bit more elaborate description Christ gives of the role of the Spirit and how the process here is going to happen. You know, He gives a little bit more details. And He says here, there's these three main things concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I really like that translation where it says, He will prove the world is wrong on those things. You know, because the world doesn't acknowledge sin, the world thinks it's righteous, self-righteous, and it thinks, therefore, that there's no cause for judgment. And if you really, you know, talk to somebody who has justified themselves, you know, one of these people who doesn't want to be a Christian, but, well, I'm a good citizen, I'm good to my neighbor, I pay my taxes, you know, I do all the list of things that a decent society person should do. That person is really being told here by Christ, and subsequently by the Holy Spirit, that no, that's actually incorrect. That, 1 John says, whoever says he is without sin is a liar. You know, flat out. So if you come at your, you know, if somebody comes at you with this idea that, I'm a good person, you know, I do all the right things and there's nothing bad about me, then Scripture tells us that person is just flat out a liar. And it even says the truth is not in that person. So, dangerous stuff. And it's really dangerous because by the world standards, that person probably is right. You know, they probably are, like, they look at themselves and they look around and they say, hey, I'm not doing all the stuff all these people on TV are doing, and I'm a cut above. And you see, that just goes to show what Christ says here. It's so potent because it says the world, that it's going to prove the world wrong on those things. The Holy Spirit's going to come and say, no, you are in a predicament of sin. You aren't righteous, God speaking. I'm righteous, God speaking. And, you know, if you don't accept that, there's a coming judgment that's going to decide things eternally in that context.
Did Oprah kind of come out and talk that way, basically? Yeah. You know,
that that was the one video we watched a long time ago here. But, that person in the audience started arguing and calling her out, and then it turned into this big overdramatic thing, unfortunately. But, you know, yeah, it's just, there's a desire to want to self-justify. And so people want to say things like, well, there's many paths to God, and there's many ways to get to heaven, and there's...
If you're a good person...
Yeah, and Christ disagrees. He says, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So that's flat out. You know, that's the end of it. So if you believe Jesus Christ, then you have no big problem believing that he's the only way to salvation. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then you're going to spend your life trying to figure out all kinds of clever ways where you justify yourself, basically. Which accounts for, you know, the 9,000 some odd weird religions and beliefs, and, you know, well, if you meditate like this and you breathe like that, then, you know, it's going to open up some pathway in your brain and suddenly you're going to be enlightened and you're going to be like Gandhi or something. You know, it's just, and who says Gandhi was enlightened in the first place? Yeah. Or, the Tibetan monks or the Dalai Lama, or, you know, who says they're enlightened? You know, they're just, they practice these things that help maybe focus the mind and be very clear and feel very lucid and so on and so forth, but it's all just part of the same, you know, put it all in the same bucket. It's all part of that self-justification. So, anyway, the Spirit is being promised here. Here is where Jesus promises the Spirit, and this is right at the end of his earthly ministry. This is very, very close, right before, this is the last few chapters here before the crucifixion and everything like that. So, one thing that's frequently taught about the Gospel of John here in these ending chapters is that these are the very last things that Jesus said to his disciples before the crucifixion. And so a lot of people put a lot of time studying these because it's kind of like, if you were going on a long voyage, just think back to the days before, you know, telephones or something like that. You know, and you were going to go on a cross-ocean voyage or something, and you weren't going to see your family for years or months or years even. You know, the thing, you know, probably right before you left, hours before you left, that would be the time when you told them all the important stuff. You know, if this should happen, make sure you do this.
And even the courts allow that. They allow what they call dying declarations as testimony.
Sure. And, if this should happen, or if you should not hear from me within this time, you know, then this has probably happened. Or, you know, if this were to occur, then, you know, my last will and testament is in the box in the corner of the closet, or, you know, whatever. You know, you're going to tell, right? I mean, we all do it for our children, and we have better communication, you know, than anybody in history. So, Jesus here is about to leave, and he's telling them all the most important things. Like, this is, you know, I'm about to leave, and you need to know all this stuff, so make sure you pay careful attention to it. All right. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, 1-27. And this is kind of a lot, so let's split it up here. I think it's a whole chapter, if I'm not mistaken.
It's not quite.
There's four verses.
I don't think it's yours. It's that name.
No, it always happens. It's constant. Okay, so chapter 12, 1 through 12, or 11, yeah. 11.
That's where mind breaks, mind and body many parts, and that's a pretty good place. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines.
All right. And 12 through, let's say, 19.
For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has placed the parts, each one of them, in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts, yet one body.
Oops,
I think I went too.
That's okay. And Brenda, you want to take 21 through 27?
And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, which lacks it, that there should be no
division.
Oh, okay. In the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these.
All right. Thank you. So, you know, here it's talking about the gifts that the Spirit has bestowed upon all believers, and all Christians have a gift. And, you know, some of the gifts are mentioned here. Some of them are more, I guess, outwardly observable. And you can hear about these types of churches where, you know, typically called the, you know, Pentecostal churches, where they have all the speaking in tongues and they're doing all this weird Holy Spirit stuff that just seems a little bit, eesh, like that's a little too much for me. And, you know, there's, you know, the other obvious gifts where, you know, you can just look to a certain person, like a pastor, for instance. Well, that's that. A pastor has been given the gift of teaching. And so, you know, there's some that are obvious, but everybody has one. And there's another place in Scripture where it lists them, you know, there's actually two other places where it lists them, like, one by one. It just goes down the line, you know. The gift of helps, the gift. There's even a thing called the gift of administration. You know, just being able to administer the logistical matters of the church needs to happen. You know, we can't just all be, you know, a bunch of wild speaking in tongues people, you know, thriving around on the ground doing all this weird, you know, Holy Spirit mumbo jumbo stuff, and nobody's there, you know, taking care of the plumbing and, you know, and fixing the stuff that needs to happen. Just to make sure that there's the logistics of you know, the order and structure. So there's the gifts that you know, maybe aren't as prominent, but it just like here it goes through and it lists them and it says, you know, these things are essential though. They're all essential. So whether you know, a good thing to do is just to kind of try to note what gift you feel God has called you to have, and then exercise it when called upon to exercise it. So, all these things kind of work together in this context, and this is kind of the way that I took this verse. I'd just like to kind of read the bullet, if you'll read the bullet with me. It says, Caleb could be thought of in the Joshua narrative as a model or type of God's Holy Spirit, much like Joshua as a model of or type of Jesus Christ. Here, Caleb takes the hardest, toughest part of the inheritance, inhabited by notorious giants. And likewise, we should leave the hardest, toughest spiritual problems to God's Holy Spirit. Okay, and here's the key part. We make for a terrible Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm a terrible Holy Spirit. You don't want me trying to micromanage all your little problems and your, you know, you don't want, you know, you got somebody where this person has come in and, I think this has happened to me a couple of times and I've seen it happen, I believe I've seen it happen to some other people, and I may have even done it to, have been on the receiving end of it from other people, and here's a common, I don't want to say it's a common, but I believe it may be a common occurrence because I've been on the edges of this at times where, for instance, somebody, you know, has been a spiritual leader that has witnessed, let's say to me, for instance, and I, over time, finally accept that witness and I become a believer and I do all the things that's necessary, but then that person becomes a focal point, because then I'm thinking, well, if I need to know anything or I'm not sure about something, I need to call that person. I need to go over and talk with this person. And you can start, instead of letting God be the one that speaks to you through the Holy Spirit, you can make this other person, like, it's kind of like you've created this little hierarchy. Yeah, and it's, you know, there's a balance, because that is good. It's good to kind of be trained up with somebody who's more experienced and somebody who has some knowledge and some wisdom and they've been in the faith for longer. And, you know, it's very good to be discipled. You know, you should be discipled, and there's people who need to help disciple younger believers, you know, more believers who are spiritually mature. But it can turn into kind of a sick, there can be a spiritual sickness to it, because if you start putting that person and that person becomes your Holy Spirit, so to speak, you know, then you're counting on them for everything. And then you're putting this huge burden on them. Or, I think probably the bigger lesson here is for those who maybe have been in the role of a mentor or a leader. And here's where the deception comes. You can start to like feeling like you're the Holy Spirit. You can start to like feeling like you're the one that has all the wisdom and all the knowledge. You have all the answers. Oh, yes, come to me. Come to me. I'll tell you what to do. I know exactly what you should do. Oh, you should do this, and then you should do this, and then you should do this. And you start getting, this kind of power trip where really you're now stunting that person's spiritual growth and maybe even their emotional and psychological growth as well, because now there's this barrier between, they're not able to listen to God and how God might be directing their lives in these subtle ways in these different situations. They're relying on this person to do it all for them. And so that's what, when I saw this, it kind of stood out to me, because especially when we get hit with just major big-time things, big-time family problems or big-time problems at work or whatever, I think we can fall into a trap of thinking, well, I need to go address every single little detail of this, and I need to somehow be the one that fixes this person's problem, and I need to address this particular issue, and I need to, call this person to make sure that, they're helping this person do this part, and then I'm going to help this person do that part, and then, and you start, all the machinations of all that start to, you get your claws in it, and then you start thinking, where is God's Holy Spirit in all this? It's just like you've taken His place. And so I think when we have major big-time problems, I think the number one thing is we should pray for God's guidance and help. Be patient and wait to see God's guidance and help show up, and not necessarily, storm in like gangbusters and try to take charge of every single situation, put every single burden on our shoulders, and so on and so forth. Because that's a two-way street. It's, first of all, God can handle people being angry at Him for things not working out the way they think they should. Well, I think this should have been this way, and I think this should have been that way. And I'm really upset because my life isn't the way I want it to be, and I love you, God, and I've been doing all these things, and I've been going to church, and I've been giving my offering, and I've been praying regularly, and I've been doing all the right stuff, I've been going to Bible study, and still you let this bad circumstance happen to me. Hey, God, people sometimes feel that way. But you know what? God can handle that. God can handle people being angry at Him. And He can find ways to gently nudge them along and say, I know, it's, you're upset. But, there's a
destination. That happened to my son.
There's a destination point. There's a destination point through this storm that you're going through that's going to set you up for something, really, really great that I have preordained, that I've, God speaking, that I have set up perfectly for you once you see it. You can't see it yet because these other things need to happen first, but it's going to happen. See, the problem is if you become the Holy Spirit, you try to jump in and take all charge of all those things for yourself, and they become, you become their go-to person. Well, guess what? First off, you're probably going to, everything you tell them and all this advice that you're telling them and all these things that you're trying to shove down their, their pathway for them and create this thing for them, as you're doing that, when things don't start working out, now they're not going to be angry with God, or they might be angry with God too, but they're also going to be angry with you. And now you've created this weird, dynamic. It's this weird dynamic now where you have a, where you've maybe overstepped your bounds. So I saw that in there, and you know, when you see somebody going through really tough times, a really difficult stretch, or maybe it's you yourself that's going through a really tough time or a difficult stretch, I think the number one thing is to pray, either for that person's situation or if it's your own, for your own, and be patient. And I don't know, I think the number one thing that comes to mind to me is just be slow to try to come up with your own solutions. Like, you know, if something makes sense and, you know, you can lend a hand, that's one thing. But if, you know, you're trying to jump in and become the Holy Spirit for that person, that's going to end in disaster and probably broken relationships too. So it's that fine line of discipleship. You know, yes, we need to disciple people who are less spiritually mature than us, but, you know, there's a real difficult line, because ultimately what you want to accomplish and what you want to occur is you want that person to become just as strong as spiritually as you are. And that can't happen if you're always doing everything for them. And remember, Christ said, you know, take my yoke. My yoke is easier. Remember that? And remember, they were on the yoke. What yoke was he telling them to replace?
The law.
Yeah, the yoke of the law, right? So they were just trudging along this super difficult thing. And Jesus says, you know, take my yoke. It's easier. And what's the idea? The idea back then was you'd have two oxen, and you'd have a kind of a seasoned veteran ox who knew how to plow the fields, who knew to get the furrows, you know, perfectly straight, and knew how to, you know, handle weather the difficult times and the heat of the day, and, you know, knew how to pace himself and knew how to do it right. And then you'd take a young ox that was untrained, and you'd match him up next to the seasoned veteran, and then they'd put the yoke on, you know, it was like, you know, two things, right? And the seasoned veteran would train the young one on how to do it correctly. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know what? I'm the seasoned veteran here. I'm going to take the heavy load. I'm going to take you through the heat of the day. I'm going to take you through the difficult, rocky, stony paths that we're trying to plow the fields here. I'm going to take you through all that, and I'm going to do the heavy lifting. I just want you to walk by my side and kind of go along with me and get trained up in that way. So, but the idea is not that we ever don't need Christ, but, you know, if you think about the analogy in a lesser sense, the idea is you want this person maybe you're discipling, you want them to become just as good and spiritually mature and empowered as you are, or maybe even more so. You know, and you can't do that if you're really liking those tingly feelings of, you know, ooh, I know how to, you know, everybody's coming to me. You know, I'm the one who's got the word of wisdom for everyone in every situation. You know, because then there's going to come a day when you don't, and when it's not that way. And if you don't recognize that and realize that, you're just stunting everyone else's growth. So the idea is for kind of an equal playing field. We want to get everybody up to par, and then nobody's, you know, we don't want to create this weird hierarchy. And I don't want to say, you know, I'll use this as an analogy, but I think in a lot of ways it's not meant to be this way. If you talk to some real strong Catholics, you know, they don't see it that way. It's not necessarily the way it's really designed and meant to be. But I think it's at certain times it might be a good analogy of how it can get out of whack. Right? Where oh, well, I can't pray for this. This is too big for me, so I need to go to the priest. And this is too big for the priest, so he needs to go to the bishop. And then, oh, well, the bishop, oh, that person is just, you know, spiritually magnificent, so that they can handle these really, really big problems. But if they can't handle it, then it's going to go to the cardinal. You know, and then, because that person's even more spiritually magnificent. You know, when you create that, this tremendous hierarchy, it kind of makes the people on the bottom rung feel like, yeah, like they don't have any power. You know, they don't have any power. And again, you know, if you talk to some Catholics who kind of understand that dynamic, they'll be the first to tell you to know that that's not the way it's supposed to be, that these priests and bishops are there to be, a hierarchy of leadership, not a hierarchy of, look at us, we're so magnificent and wonderful. That it's not really a dynamic that's supposed to be perverted in that sense. But I think oftentimes, probably people on the bottom rungs kind of feel that way. They probably feel spiritually helpless rather than spiritually empowered. Which I believe Christ would have all Christians feel like they can all come directly to Him and like they can all be spiritually empowered for service. So, anyway, that's what I got out of that. So moving on, let's look at back to Joshua, verses 14 through 19. And we already read 14, so I'll just start with 15. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And remember Kiriath, we've talked about that a whole bunch of times already, right? It means, anybody remember?
City
of. City, right. City of, especially in the sense of like a walled city, like a city-state, like a fortress. Kind of like there's a wall of protection around it. And remember that's how cities used to be back then. Okay, so it's Kiriath means city. Sefer means writing. So this means the city of writing or city of scribes. So Debir, that's what it means. It was formerly called the city of writing. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. And it came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And then she said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay. So, now, one thing that you need to understand here, I put this in here as the bullet before we get to the actual teaching. There's some people that believe there's a contradiction here, and there absolutely isn't. It's to me, it's almost comical that these people, they write this commentary and it's just so, their viewpoint is so uncomprehensive that it just almost makes me laugh. But there's actually a commentator who has tried to say that, that this happened twice, or, tries to make a distinction about when it happens, or the fact that it happens and it happens again. This only happens once. Okay, it happens once. It's just here. It's forward-looking. In other words, this is kind of saying, this little snippet here that we're in, verses 13 through 19, this is just what happens with Caleb. And it's not in chronological order, because this actually doesn't physically happen until Joshua has already passed away. So it doesn't happen until Judges. Okay, this Caleb, Othniel, springs of water, and all that business. Okay, where she makes this request. The actual request isn't made until a future time. Here, it's just recounting it ahead of time. It's just saying, well, this is the part because chapter 15 is going to be all about who gets what little city, what cities, and what little sections of Judah. It's splitting it all up. People who get the south section next to Edom. Then there's the people who get this hilly, mountainous region. and there's these people who get the area near Jerusalem, and then there's, you know, these people who get this area over here. And so it's just splitting it all up. And so in that story, it just goes ahead and it gives us, you know, this is the Caleb part of it in this chapter. And so when this actually does happen is not until Judges. Okay? So it's just not in chronological order. It's as simple as that. And if you want to prove that, you can just go to Judges 1, 10 through 15.
So Judah went against the Canaanites who live in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was. And they struck Shechem and Ahinoam and Talmah. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was.
Kiriath Sefer.
And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captured it, I will give him my daughter, Ashen, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter, Ashen, for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing since you have given me the land of Negev. Give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs.
All right. Sound familiar? It's the exact same thing we just read, only this is when it actually happens. So now it's actually happening, right now. When we read it earlier, it was just, it's kind of like, you know, that this is the region of Caleb, so it just went ahead and gave that whole narrative, that whole account, in the context of that chapter, even though at that particular point, it hadn't happened yet. It was just going to happen. So, first of all, just keep that in mind. Okay, so as the bullet says, the passage in Joshua is forward-looking, whereas the passage in Judges simply iterates the same event, but at the time it actually happened, which is shortly after Joshua died, which once again helps to affirm the model of Caleb in the type of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit does not start taking charge until after Jesus' earthly ministry is complete. So remember, when does Caleb start doing the heavy lifting and taking the giants? After Joshua had died. Just like, when did the Holy Spirit start taking over doing the heavy lifting? After Jesus died and was resurrected. So you know, keep that in mind, that that's, it's not two different accounts, or it's not, you know, some people make a big deal of it, and they're just ridiculous. Alright, so moving on, let's go to back to Joshua 15. Okay. And all right. So we're going to go back to verses 14 and 15 here real quick. And again, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Okay, so this region right here, this particular place that we're talking about here, is right. It's one of the, what you're going to see as we continue to go through Joshua here, there's a couple of key places that the Israelites just cannot seem to master. They can't quite seem to manage it. Or if they do finally end up managing it, there's a great battle. Or maybe they manage it for a while, but then this other group comes and defeats them later on. And if you read Chronicles, or 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know, it's just constant back and forth where these kings are, you know, these Canaanites or Jebusites or whoever they are, they come in and they're causing problems, or the Philistines causing problems, and then David has to come and, you know, fight that battle and then bring it back. And it's just this constant back and forth. So I'm going to propose here that I believe that Satan and his fallen angels and demons seem to attempt to put strongholds of resistance in places where God has led his people, in places that are considered sacred to God's faithful. Hebron is one such place, and the place where Moses was buried is another. So this area that Caleb took is right around Hebron. Okay, so we're going to go look at the history of Hebron just a little bit and see why it's so important. So let's go to Genesis 13, verse 18.
Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord.
Okay.
Isn't that where they have the cave, too, that they buried their people in?
Yep, that's exactly right. Now, and that's what we're going to, I believe, I think I have that in there. Yeah, I do. So let's go ahead and just take 23.
Oh, we go to chapter 23?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So 23. And we're really going to go ahead and just read the whole chapter. So do you want to... it's pretty short, so just go ahead.
Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Hebron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, and which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Then Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give me, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? so bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was at Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place.
Thank you. All right. So
that's the place they brought Joseph back to them, all of them.
Yep, exactly. All right, so there's a lot to dig out of this. First, if you go over to verse 2, notice it says, it gives the original name. It says, and Sarah died in Kiriath Arba. Remember, that's what we've just been talking about. Kiriath Arba, Arba the father of Anak, the Anakin. So when it says in Joshua, when it says that Caleb gets, what does Caleb get? The portion of among the sons of Judah according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba. Arba being the father of Anak. And then it says, that is Hebron. So in other words, there's two names for this thing. It was called Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba, the notorious wicked giant. But then it becomes called Hebron. Hebron. So first of all, notice that, okay, that these are all linked together. When a place name is given, there's some significance or importance to it. Okay, it's not just a bunch of crazy unpronounceable names just for the sake of there being crazy unpronounceable names. There's structure here. There's foreshadowing. So when we see this, the next thing is just imagine this. Okay, imagine, for instance, that God called you to a land that you weren't from. And he just says, pack up and go. You don't know exactly where it is, but on the way, I'm going to kind of get you there somehow. Okay? And this was after Abram was 75 years old. So I think that probably only qualifies a couple of people in this room, maybe, that are, would be at the age that we're ready, in God's eyes, to go ahead and do this. So you got to think. You got to give Abram quite a bit of credit, because instead of being someone who kind of, as they say, got settled, got stuck in his ways and settled in his ways, he was ready for a brand new adventure at the age of 75. And then just think about it. Like, we'll just say, we'll keep it kind of close to home for a minute. We'll just say Mexico. Okay, well, God says, okay, well, I need you to go this way because we're gonna accomplish some things together. So go, you're going to go to Mexico, and you're going to go to, this area, Mexico City. Okay, so you're just going to go down there. And so you're there with your wife. You get to take your nephew with you. And you do have some money. It's said that Abram had some resources. He became wealthy along the way. Not, like, super crazy, but I mean, he did have some wealth to him. But then he's just kind of going, and he finds some fields out in the suburbs, for instance, of Mexico City, just as an analogy. And he's just kind of pasturing his flocks there. He has some livestock, and he just kind of, like, pitches his tent. He doesn't own the land, but remember back then, nobody really owned the land yet. It was not that far after Noah. So people just kind of spread out and kind of like Gold Rush. Just, well, stick my flag here and I'll stick my flag here, and, you know, it was just kind of dibs, you know, it's just first, you know, I was here first, so. So he just kind of finds a spot where nobody really has claimed it yet, and just kind of says, okay, well, you know, here's where I'll pitch my tent, right? But he didn't own it. He didn't really own it, and all the people who actually started owning it and forming a nation, the Canaanites, he just kind of befriended them, and he particularly befriended these Hittites. So Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, as they're called. Those were the three Hittites that Abram befriends, and you can read about that in Genesis 14. But as he befriends them, he doesn't really own any property. He's just kind of like a sojourner there. You know, he's just kind of like, well, I'm, you know, kind of take my flocks over here, and then I'll take my flocks over here. You know, I don't really own anything. And then all of a sudden, you've kind of been there for a few years, and then suddenly you have a loved one die. Just think about that for a minute. You know, like, well, what do I do? Like, I don't own any land. There weren't any cemeteries back then. You know, there's really nothing. He's kind of realizes for the first time he's in a little bit of a logistical bind. Yeah, I'm in a bind here. So he needs to go, and he decides to officially acquire some property. And one of the reasons Hebron is one of the most important places in the Bible, and that's why I believe Satan purposefully put these strong, you know, demonic, giant-type people there in the way, is that this is a strategic, spiritually strategic place, first of all. And it's also a geographically strategic place. And it's the first piece of property in the Promised Land that the Israelites actually owned, because Abraham paid for it. And so when you have this little back and forth going on here, if you look in verse 11, you know, this Ephron person, the Hittite, is saying, you know, Abraham's asking him, you know, just tell me, you know, I want to buy this field from you. Nobody's using it. You know, you're not using it. I just want to buy it. Can I buy it, please? And listen to what Ephron says. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And so what's really going on here, this Ephron person isn't being magnanimous. Don't make that mistake. He's not being generous or magnanimous at all. This was something that was going on back then, and it still goes on today. And basically, if you kind of want to put it into modern parlance here, Abraham then bowed low to show respect that he was offered this field for free. And he wasn't being offered the field for free, really. What was really happening was he spoke to Ephron and he said, if you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And here's the kicker. And Ephron said to him, you know, between you and I, what's a field worth 400 shekels of silver? You know, what's that between us? You know, that's nothing. You know, so it's just this little polite little banter back and forth to kind of get down to brass tacks and get down to what, okay, well, just tell me what it's worth already, you know. You know, so it's just like today. You know, people do that today. And they're just like, oh, no, just take it. You know, just take it. I don't use it. You know, oh, it's only worth $200, you know. Just take it. And then, you know.
My friends have just taken. You don't understand.
But you know, this is amazing. If you study this one place, this is Abraham before they ever even went into Egypt. He bought this land, and then they all went to Egypt. How long were they there? Was it 400?
400 years at least.
But they still would come back and bury their dead, the older generations, in that same cave. And then for 400 years, they come back and they conquer this land. And they get that same place again. And it belongs to what's his name?
Abraham.
Yeah. It belongs to them, and then it became the property of Caleb.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to say.
Yeah. Okay. So Caleb is the one, and notice how Caleb really wants this. He wants it for, I believe, two reasons. Number one, just like Virginia was saying, the incredible significance of it. You know, this was the first piece of actual, you know, this little acres or, you know, whatever the acreage was. This is the first little foothold, their first little foot in the door, like where they actually owned it. They had the title deed, you know. And I like that in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, where it says, and he weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named, the 400 shekels or whatever, in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. In other words, he paid full retail price. He didn't get a discount. He didn't want any dispute in the future, like, well, this isn't really your land. You got it at half price. You know, you know what I mean? He went ahead and just paid full retail.
My translation says currency of the merchants, which would be the legal tender of the time.
Yeah. So they own it, and they owned it in advance. And just kind of think about the spiritual significance of that for a second, though, because think about what all this is representing now. You know, Abraham buries his wife. You could think of Sarah as kind of a model or a type of Israel or the church, so to speak. You know, and he buries her there, but he pays the price for the field, saying, "This is, you know, mine. I'm gonna own it. So I own this burial site, right? I own it." And then all the rest of the family: Isaac buries Rebecca there, Jacob buries Leah there. But remember, Rachel, she dies
before they
get back. So.
I don't know, how would your Jewish in-laws feel about that, that Abraham paid retail instead of wholesale? Never happened.
Well.
And, you know, it depends on if it was on a hill.
Yeah, and this, you know, it's important because, you know, and the idea here is if, just see the analogy of Christ. You know, see that. Because then what does Caleb want? What does Caleb want when they finally come in? He wants this spot, Hebron. What's there? Tremendous, vicious opposition. Opposition.
The giants.
But he's going to go in there and he's going to force those giants out and say, no, this is mine. This very important piece of real estate belongs to me. Now think about the analogy here. You know, there was another full retail price that was paid.
Jesus Christ paid the full price.
And he paid the full retail price of our sins. And so he bought that down payment. And then this world, think of that as the field. Think of the world as the field. And now the Holy Spirit is here, Caleb, so to speak, Caleb, is here protecting the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and making sure that, you know, they understand the fact that there's this, there's a reason why this burial site has been paid for and why it matters, because there's going to be a resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection. So, when we, you know, the Holy Spirit wants to protect His own, so to speak. So when the Holy Spirit is in the world right now, you know, living inside of all believers and coming alongside of potential future believers to try to help them accept Christ, and as that dynamic kind of plays out back and forth, you know, we're protected, and the person of God's Holy Spirit. Is the one doing the heavy lifting and bullying out the giants that would otherwise dominate us. And that's his job, and he's doing it. And so he does that. He continues to do the heavy lifting and continues to protect us and prepare us for the resurrection. So you can kind of see these little, there's always these little patterns that keep repeating that you just see. It's basically a nutshell pattern of the simple, plain and simple gospel story. Christ came, paid the price, died for our sins, resurrected to new and eternal life that we are invited to share in. And that same little, you know, one sentence version of the gospel, it exists all throughout the Old Testament in little snippets, you know, little object lessons like this. Okay, so let's look at the rest of this Hebron issue, though. Carol, do you want to take Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 6?
Then leaving the plains of Moab, Moses went up Mount Ebal, the peak of Pisgah, opposite Jericho, and Yahweh showed him the whole country, Gilead as far as Dan, the whole Naphtali, the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, the whole country of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the region of Valley of Jericho, city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Yahweh said to him, this is the country which I promised on oath to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I shall give it to your descendants. I have allowed you to see it for yourself, but you will not cross into it. There in the country of Moab, Moses, servant of Yahweh, died as Yahweh decreed. He buried him in the valley, in the country of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one has ever found his grave.
Okay. So, here's another important location. It's a mysterious location, scripture here says, you know, no one knows exactly where it is, but when he says that, he's talking about human beings, okay? Because in the spiritual realm, there's some people that know where this place is. And if we go over to Jude, verse 9, you want to read that one also, Carol?
Yeah.
We'll close with this one. Right before Revelation.
Jude is next to Revelation.
From Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, to those who are dear.
Oh, I'm sorry, just verse 9.
Just verse 9? Okay,
yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Maybe I should read 8. Nevertheless, these people are doing the same in their delusions, that they not only defile the bodies and disregard authority, but abuse the glories as well. Not even the archangel Michael, which he has engaged in argument with the devil about the corpse of Moses, dared to denounce him in the language of abuse. All he said was, may the Lord rebuke you.
All right. So here, apparently, we're given just a little tiny peephole, you know, tiny little insight into the spiritual realm of different things that go on. And one of the things that was going on was, remember that place where nobody knows, where Moses is buried? Well, the devil knows where it is, and the devil's there standing there, and God sends the archangel Michael to say, can't touch this place. This place is sacred. Moses is here, and there's a future, you know, there's going to be a resurrection that's going to happen, you know, and it's going to include Moses. And because of that, this is off limits to you. So you can kind of see, you get catch a glimpse here that Satan kind of, these key points, you know, this Hebron, you know, this Mount Pisgah where Moses is buried. And there's a few other places where it seems that Satan tries to put these strongholds to prevent God's purposes from coming about. But we see here that God has, you know, obviously much infinitely greater power, and his soldiers and armies of angels are, you know, fighting those battles. Again, going to show that, you know, some of these big things, you know, some of these big major spiritual battles, like the heavy lifting, like we talked about this evening, they're done by God, by God's Holy Spirit, by God's angels. You know, the big, you know, the big battles are being fought by the people who are equipped to fight them. And if we ever have to have a battle that's super hard or super tough, God will equip you for that battle perfectly. So you often hear about these martyrs who underwent this terrible thing in the Roman Colosseum and the, you know, renounce your faith or I'm going to do this and this to you and your whole family and so on and so forth. And, you know, if you think about it in the comfort of your easy chair and you're just thinking, well, there's just no way I think I could ever do that. Well, those people that did it, they didn't think they could do it either until it was upon them at that moment. And when they needed the empowerment to be able to handle such a situation, God gave it to them. So it's God that accomplished it, and God gets the glory for helping them overcome those traumatic experiences and persecution and all the rest of it. So I think we'll go ahead and close it up there, because actually it looks like a little bit, but actually there's quite a bit of meat to these last two. One of them is an entire chapter here. But I'll try to have session 34 ready just in case we do totally finish and we're ready to jump into the next one. And we'll hopefully at least get finished with 33 next time. Alright. Prayer requests?
This last cancer treatment that I went in, you know, every 28 days, they said Medicare won't pay for it, and somehow they got my car insurance mixed up. You know, car insurance to pay for cancer treatment. Anyway, what I'm trying to say, to make a long story short,
just go get in a wreck, Carol. Just go get in a wreck, and they'll.
She's been
they'll
had
care.
Enough of that. I know. It's just like they've made a mess of my case, so I just need to open their eyes or ears or whatever it is to
pass it out.
Yeah,
bureaucracy. So stressful.
Yeah, it is. Anyway, thank you. Sorry, it's kind of selfish, but it's important.
No, it isn't selfish.
Skip brother first.
Yeah. Do we have any reports since the second one from Keith?
No. Well, Skip texted me.
Okay.
Herself, she said Susie had sent me the thing to send out the prayer chain that she was in Del Sol, but she turned out she was in Sierra Providence. Well, Skip didn't know Keith had corrected that, so she let me know she was in.
You know, Flo thought she was in a warehouse with big boxes when she was in rehab. She had no idea where she was.
Well,
nor how long she stayed at Del Sol.
Oh, my gosh.
She still doesn't have a clue. And she was telling me the other day, our daughter was so patient and came every day, all the time. My daughter didn't come for 3 weeks because she had out-of-town company and had everything already planned before the stroke. So she didn't even come by the house for 3 weeks, but she knows she was there every day.
She probably was in spirit.
Yeah. Well, she may have been, but, you know, if you don't know where you are.
Yeah.
She wanted to go get yogurt or something, and she was in rehab, and she thought she could just get up and go in the kitchen and get it. She thought she was home that day. Had no idea.
Well, I think Skip's, you know, stroke can really damage your thinking.
Yeah.
Anybody
else?
Yeah.
That is
important. He sees his doctor.
make all the best decisions there.
And what's his name? Kind of an odd last name, isn't it? Pastor Stemming?
Pastor Pollock.
Pollock, yeah.
Yes.
Pollock. Okay. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us, and we just pray that you will help them to take root in our hearts and our spirit, our soul, our minds, to just grow and help us to take hold of these teachings you've had for us tonight and learn from them and be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it. We thank you, Lord, that you are always there to do the heavy lifting for us, and that one of the hardest things that we as disciples might need to learn to do is to let go and to let you bring you into the situation instead of thinking we can do it ourselves. And we pray that as we meditate on these things, it'll just help us to take these teachings to heart and manifest their instructions in our lives. We pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, Lord, and we pray for Carol and her just logistical problems with these treatments and medical insurance, and just pray that you'll open some hearts and minds and help the right things to happen so that the correct treatments can be administered without all the stress of and the burden of the financial side of things. And we also pray for Skip Rutherford, that you will just bless her and send your Holy Spirit to her with your healing touch and help them to correctly discern whatever the situations are there and give a correct diagnosis so that good treatment can be administered and that you'll just speed her healing and recovery by your healing touch. We also pray for Joe that you'll continue to help the doctors and the various possibilities and scenarios that exist, and the insurance, again, the financial and medical side of things. We just pray that you'll give your guidance to it and help to bring that to a good and fair resolution so that you can get the appropriate treatment that's required, if any. And we pray, Lord, that you will just bless Pastor Pollock and his family as they get ready to travel here in a few weeks. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to see that this is the right person for the job, if he's your anointed one to continue leading us and take over the reins of Bethany by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit anointing him to do so. Or if he's not, then we pray that you'll just help us to see that instead, and that your will be done in the matter. And we pray that you'll, regardless, you'll just bless him and his family for being interested in making the attempt, and that you'll bring everyone and Bethany together to meet him and hear him and see if it's if he's your choice for our church. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection, and that you will bless us all to return to church and Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Dustin, my Dustin, Walmart had one sale.
You know me.